Heavenly Father, as we come to the scriptures, our hearts are also heavy for those in Virginia Beach this morning, and pray for those whose loss is great and whose hearts are breaking, and pray that you would help those churches in the area to be a salt and light to those who grieve and mourn. Now bless us as we turn to the scriptures and pour out your Spirit upon us once again and speak to us, for your servant is listening. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Psalm 31, and you'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 461. We're taking a break from our studies in John over the summer. Lots of people coming into the pulpit from the Thornwell lectures. And I thought I would preach on six psalms. I've called it pressure points. Each of these psalms expresses some kind of pressure, and this one I've called pressure on all sides. It has a title, To the Choirmaster, a Psalm of David. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction, you have known the distress of my soul. And you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy, you have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances, those who see me in the street. Flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Well, so far God's holy and errant word, may he add his blessing to it. There's something wonderfully realistic about the Psalms. The Psalms tell it like it is. It doesn't attempt to dress up the circumstances in flowery language. It bears its soul before God. What do Christians sing when they're down in the dumps? And the answer is they sing the Psalms. It's interesting that in the taxonomy of the Psalms, scholars divide the Psalms into various groups, and one such group are Psalms of Lament, and this is one of the Psalms of Lament. And sometimes they're individual laments, and sometimes they're community laments, and sometimes not the entire psalm, but bits of the psalm contain a lament. But it's an interesting statistic, and one that may surprise you if you didn't already know it, that over 50 of them, that's a third of the book of Psalms, are psalms of lament. That's an astonishing statistic, that God would provide songs for his children to sing that are in effect singing the blues. Because in singing the blues, there is therapy. In singing the blues, there is a release of something that is deep within our soul, and in it there is a process of healing. Now, typically these lament psalms contain descriptions of the problem. All of them contain complaints. And there are complaints about the situation, and there are complaints about enemies, but sometimes there are complaints about God and complaints to God. That life is unfair. Why is this happening to me and not to someone else? And it's interesting to me that the Lord, in the worship songs of the Bible, for that's what the Psalms are, they're the hymn book of the Bible. And for 3,000 years, in the case of some of these Psalms, the Lord's people have been singing these songs of lament. It's difficult to know how to divide this psalm, but I'm going to divide it into three sections. And the first 8 verses is a prayer. From verses 9 through 22 is a lament. And then in the last 2 verses, an exhortation. It begins with a prayer. And David finds himself in verse 4 in a net, or we might translate that a trap. It's been set by they have hidden for me, and we're not sure who the they are, but they're enemies of some description or another. And one can only imagine that this is set in that period when David was wandering the Judean wilderness from the threats and the deadly threats of King Saul, megalomaniac that he was. So he's in a trap, and what does he do when he's in this trap? He turns to the Lord. He makes a confession more than once in this psalm. You are my God. It begins with the divine name, O Lord, in capital letters, Yahweh or Jehovah, as we used to say. And what kind of God is he? Well, he's righteous. Verse 1, in your righteousness, deliver me. And I think by that David means righteous in the sense of loyalty to His Word. God keeps His Word. God keeps His Word of promise. He keeps His covenant Word to His people. And David, when he finds himself in trouble, reminds himself that God's righteousness means that He will keep His promise, never to leave us nor forsake us. He looks to God and sees Him as a rock and a fortress set high in the hills, surrounded by thick walls of protection. And David wants to see himself in the arms of God as though he was in a fortress. You notice he prays for it in verse 2, and then in verse 3 he makes it a confession. You are my rock and my fortress. And scholars say, how can David sort of contradict himself? He knows and doesn't know. He has and doesn't have. Who are these people? It's one thing to know this in your head. It's another thing to know it in your experience. David knows that God is a fortress and a rock, but he wants to feel that. He wants to experience that in his affliction. And then in verse 7, he refers to God's loving kindness. You can be a Hebrew scholar in about 5 seconds, and all you have to say is the word chesed, and there you have it. And it's repeated 3 times in this psalm, in verse 7, 16, and verse 21. It's one of those extraordinary words in Hebrew that speaks of God's fealty, God's loyalty, God's commitment to His people, God's covenant promise, which is yea and amen, that God is trustworthy, that God is absolutely dependable. And Miles Coverdale, the English reformer in the 1500s, translating the Bible into English, translated it for the first time using this expression, loving kindness, and we've retained that over the 500 plus years since he first used that term, loving kindness. It's a family word. It's a word that God says to us, we are family, and family is everything, and family sticks together. And even when you fall, you're still family. And we are committed to each other, you and I. That's what God is saying. And then in verse 7, He knows and sees. He knows and sees. You have known the distress of my soul. You have seen my affliction. And the verbs are the same verbs that are used in Exodus 2 and 3 when God looked at His people in bondage in Egypt and He saw and He knew their condition and He did something. He redeemed them. He brought them out of their bondage. And David is looking for redemption in the general sense, I think. He's looking for redemption in the sense of being released from this captivity. He's looking for deliverance. He's looking for God to come into his situation. And notice in verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. 3 people in the scriptures knew this psalm, and their names all began with J. Jonah knew this psalm. And in verse 6, those who cling to worthless idols is a phrase that he uses. He knows this psalm. Jeremiah knows this psalm. In verse 13, terror on every side. That's an expression Jeremiah will use up to 6 times in the course of his prophetic ministry. And he knew a lot about lament. He wrote a book called The Book of Lamentations. And then there's Jesus. Verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. These were the last words that Jesus spoke upon the cross as he gave himself in death. No one took his life from him. He gave it as an offering to his heavenly Father to propitiate our sins and redeem us from bondage to the law. And now David, realizing perhaps that the way in which God delivers is not necessarily from suffering, but delivering him through suffering that may bring him to death and into the presence of the Lord. So into your hands I commit my spirit. I trust you. I put my life in your hands. I put my soul in your hands. And you notice in verse 15, he returns to it. My times are in your hands. We sing a hymn that begins with those words. My times are in your hands. My God, I wish them there. My life, my friends, my soul, I leave entirely to thy care. And what David is saying in the midst of his trial is, Lord, I'm going to trust you no matter what. In the dark, I'm going to trust you. It's David saying what Paul says in the 8th chapter of Romans, that God works all things together for the good of his people, including sorrow, including the periods where our hearts and souls want to lament. It's David saying what Paul says in the 4th chapter of Philippians, that I've learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. I commit my spirit into your hands. These were the words at the death of Bernard of Clairvaux, the medieval mystic that Calvin loved so much. These were the dying words of Martin Luther as he passed from this life into the next. These were the last words of John Huss, the Czechoslovak early reformer before Martin Luther, who was burnt at the stake. And when he was burnt at the stake, the priest said, I commit your spirit to the devil. And John Huss said, I commit, as he was being burnt, I commit my spirit to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God had set his feet in a wide place and he's going to trust him. You notice what this prayer is principally about. It's about not David, it's about God. What do you need to know the most? At any period in your life, you need to know who God is. I was talking to somebody a couple of days ago in Orlando. We were reminiscing about Dr. Sproul and missing him, and recalling an occasion when he was asked about Ligonier Ministries and what was the philosophy of ministry and what was their mission statement and so on. And he was getting flustered with these questions, and so the questioner said to him, well, what do people need to know? And he said, well, that's simple. They need to know who God is. We need to know who God is. We need to be captivated by the majesty and glory and wonder of the character, the beauty of who God is. And that's what this prayer is doing. It's putting God at the very center of the picture. But then it turns into a lament in verses 9 through 22, and it's the emotional heart of the psalm. In verse 13, enemies surround him on every side and they're threatening to kill him. In verses 9 and 10, he speaks of a crisis that seems to suggest that the life is being extinguished from him. And he's having what we might call some kind of nervous breakdown. His soul, there's talk of sickness, but it might be a sickness of the mind or a sickness of the soul. And his energy is being drained away, and his ability to think and reason and make proper decisions is being affected. He is deserted by his friends in verse 11. In verse 12, he is forgotten. He's yesterday's man. There's a sickness of soul here. And he cries in verse 9, "Be merciful to me." In verse 16, he recollects the Aaronic benediction. "The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. Shine your face. Let me feel the warmth of the sunshine of the smile of God upon me in my present circumstances. Because, as he says in verse 14, I trust in you, O Lord." What had brought this about? Who knows? He talks about iniquity and David's sin was a part of it. And perhaps this was chastisement, or perhaps there was an aspect of it where David was in fact innocent of Saul's persecutions. And what he's crying for is vindication, and what he's crying for is for the integrity of God now to be manifested in his sorrowful circumstances. What do you sing when you're down in the dumps? What do you sing when you find yourself at your wit's end? When bad things have happened to you or to those who you love? Well, you sing the blues. That's what you do. And you sing them to God, and you tell it like it is. Don't dress it up. Tell it like it is. That's what David is saying. This is what I did. I went to the Lord and he heard me and he knew me and I sang a blues song. 10 years ago, 12 years ago in Jackson, Mississippi, my good friend Steve Nichols from Reformation Bible College in Ligonier, he was down giving a couple of lectures, I think, at the seminary. And when all of that was done, he said to me, do you want to come to a concert tonight? And I thought he meant Beethoven or Strauss, but no, it was B.B. King. And B.B. King didn't appear until about 11 o'clock. And we were there, I think, at about 6, and there were endless second-rate bands playing as we waited and waited and waited, and finally he came. And the standard of music went up a notch, and he sang what we'd gone there to hear him sing. The thrill is gone. He was singing a blues song. The thrill, the joy had gone, and indeed he was an elderly man at this time, and the thrill had gone. And that's what Psalm 31 is. It's B.B. King singing, "The thrill is gone." And David is saying to you, whoever you are, wherever you are, some of you might be thinking, what in the world is Thomas doing spending the summer singing lament songs? Isn't the summer supposed to be about joy and happiness? And there can be joy in the midst of sorrow. And the way to joy is sometimes by singing a lament song. And you know that God hears this, and not just hears it, but we do not have an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. Jesus sang this song, and he sang it as his dying song. It was the song he turned to as he gave himself up to his heavenly Father, trusting in his heavenly Father to raise him from the dead. Well, the psalmist ends with an exhortation. Love the Lord, he says, first of all, in verse 23. Love the Lord. You notice it's a command. We need every now and then to be exhorted to love the Lord, to remember who he is, to remember what he has promised, to remember what he has done, to remember what he will yet do for you. Love him. Love him with all your heart. Love him with all your soul. Tell him that you love him. Tell him that every day. Come before him in the morning and say, Father, I love you. Before you go to sleep at night, tell him, Father, I love you. And then be strong, verse 24, followed by take courage. You remember those are the two words that God says to Joshua when Moses has died. Be strong and courageous in Joshua chapter 1. Be strong. Not in yourself, not in your ability, not in your wisdom, but be strong in the Lord. Be strong in him. Be strong by reminding yourself of who you are. You're the child of a king. I'm the child of a king. With Jesus, my Savior, I'm the child of a king. And then take courage. In 1976, I was at the Banner of Truth conference in England, and two of the speakers were Dr. DeWitt and Sam Patterson. I'd never heard of Sam Patterson. And he was the president of something I'd never heard of, Reformed Theological Seminary. And we had lunch together, and it changed my life. The reason I'm here in the States is because of Sam Patterson and Dr. DeWitt. And Sam Patterson had been preaching in London, and he was telling us all about it. And in 1976, there was something of an economic downturn, and things were not good, and there was a great deal of political rhetoric, and we all know about political rhetoric. And there were these signs, huge billboard signs in London saying, take courage, and Sam Patterson assumed this was an attempt on behalf of the government to invoke in the people a sense of courage in the midst and fortitude in the midst of these unpleasant economic circumstances. Take courage! And Sam Patterson was taken by these signs, except courage is a beer. And this wasn't the government. It was a distillery advertising its beer, take courage, and the illustration kind of went down from there. And I can never see the word take courage without remembering that illustration, take courage. So let me use another illustration, George Patton from the Second World War. Courage, he said, is fear holding on for one more minute. Courage is fear. Yes, I'm afraid. Yes, I'm scared to death. Yes, if it's up to me, I'm done for. But courage is fear holding on for one more minute, holding on to the Lord, this God of whom David speaks. Well, wherever you may be in your pilgrimage this morning, whatever circumstances with which you find some resonance in this psalm, love the Lord, be strong, take courage. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the book of Psalms. And as we walk through some of them this summer, we pray that they would be of great help to us, and we ask it in Jesus' name.